Let's take our Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. I'm going to ask our young men to go ahead and hand out the outlines, and all I want you to do is fold it in half and put it in your Bible, because you won't need it tonight. The Lord just kind of burdened my heart here in Nehemiah chapter 13 to emphasize an important point of this particular chapter. While the young men are handing them out, I went around to the local bookstore and I picked up John MacArthur's little commentary on Nehemiah. It's a brand new one that he put out. He's put out two so far on this. Because I wanted to find out how he approached this just from the new evangelical point of view. He's not a fundamentalist, no matter what the neo-fundamentalists are saying about him today, that he's shifted back to fundamentalism. He's not in the fundamentalism camp. I just read through the book and found it very interesting that separation was not the point of the book. One reference in the entire book on Nehemiah concerning separation. He says a lot about Nehemiah's obedience. Says a lot about God's good hand being upon Nehemiah. He makes some, you know, good points. I don't want to take anything away. But the theme and the heart of the book of Nehemiah is separation, and it's absent from this. And just leafing through several other little booklets on Nehemiah, I found that to be the case, that commentators generally, when they come to Nehemiah chapter 13, they don't know what to do with it. It doesn't fit their agenda for today. It's rough, it's tough, and they're not rough, and they're not tough. They're soft and nice and sweet, and so they don't know what to do with chapter 13. Here Nehemiah comes back after several years of being back in Babylon. He comes in and he finds four areas, breakdown and separation and disobedience to God's commands, and he comes after it with a sledgehammer to straighten the problems out. And today we don't use sledgehammers anymore, do we? Spiritually speaking. We don't do that. We all try to be sweet and nice and try to handle it in such a way that we don't offend anybody. But when it comes down to the truths of God's Word and violations of God's command, it's beyond just violating God's command, it's violating God. You see the difference? When you violate a command, let's say you're driving down the road and you violate a speed limit. All right? Now, here's a cop that comes along and he pulls you over and he gives you a ticket. Now, we don't get mad at the police officer for doing his job. Generally, what we do is we get mad with the law, don't we? And the ones who made the law. That's a silly rule. We ought to have a speed limit of 95. They don't even have a speed limit on the Autobahn over in Germany. Why do we have to have speed limits over here? Well, quite frankly, from some of the drivers that I've seen in Milton, I'm glad we've got speed limits. Try to keep some of these folks under wraps. They'll pull over and run you down. And I can remember my Aunt Will, who lived next to us, and she used to have a saying that whenever she climbed in her car, she always pretended that there was a double-barrel shotgun pointing at her. She said, that's what it's like driving down the road. It's like when you see two headlights, those are the two barrels of a double-barrel shotgun looking at you. And if you don't watch out for them, they're going to take you out. Well, that's how she drove, defensively. You not only have to look out for yourself, but you've got to look out for the guy that's not looking out for himself. Well, what happens is that we think, well, we disobeyed God's command, but God's a loving God. He's a loving God, and He won't mind. You see, when we offend God's law, we offend Him. He's the maker of the law. And so we put ourselves ahead of God's law, and that's what happened here. And Nehemiah comes in and deals very tough and very hard with these things to get them back on course, to get them straightened back out again. And today's preachers and today's commentators, they don't know what to do with chapter 13. So they go after, you know, innocuous principles that everybody will agree with and follow after, and they'll point those out, and they may be good, but it's not the heart of what God's wanting to communicate. If a general has several orders to give to his troops, and he has one primary and he has two or three secondaries, they're all important, but what's the one he wants to make sure he gets across? The primary one. We were talking out here at the ball field tonight. A gentleman had walked up, and we were talking about the fact that of how the military has changed in these days. Where today, pilots are miles and miles away from a target. They get the coordinates beamed to them by a GPS satellite. They set in those coordinates automatically into their computers. They press a button, and then they veer away, and that missile goes all the way to its target, and we've not even seen the enemy. We haven't seen the enemy. We hit them and get away from them without even looking at them. Well, that's kind of a good thing, but in the old days, we were talking about specifically D-Day, which the anniversary was just recently. D-Day, thousands upon thousands of troops poured out of ships. Thousands of troops were dropped parachute, and the whole principle was, we'll overwhelm them with numbers. We'll have more people than bullets. And so many of those men, when the doors dropped on that, they didn't even make it to the water. And they were just climbing over bodies to get to shore. And that's how it worked. A whole different principle of warfare. Bloody, awful, terrible type of a concept. Well, if that makes you queasy and whatever, then there's an indication that you've gotten soft with the times. Nobody, of course, would like to be in that situation. I don't mean to diminish that in any way. No one. There were men that were vomiting as they were working their way through the water trying to make because of the sights that they saw. I mean, it was unbelievable what they witnessed, but it took a special kind of toughness to keep moving in while bullets were popping all around, zinging by their head as they were going. They just kept right on going with their gun. Kept right on going with their gun. That's what we're missing today in fundamentalism. The devil, we think we can take pot shots at him from a long ways out. You got to deal with him with the Word of God. The Bible says that when the devil comes calling, what do we pull out? The sword of the Spirit. Do we run from the devil? No, we stand up to the devil, and the Bible says he will flee from you. We don't stand way off and say, all right, he's over there somewhere. Let's drop a napalm bomb on him from a long ways off, so and then we'll go run and hide. No, that's not how things work in the Lord's army. We have to have hand-to-hand combat with the sword of the Spirit. And that's the missing element today. And I want you to see tonight, in this passage here in Nehemiah chapter 13, Eliashib's evil. Eliashib's evil. I'm going to just make 6 points, and then we're going to go to prayer tonight during our prayer time. Look at verse 4, please, of Nehemiah chapter 13. We touched on this last time, but I want to fully develop it, if I can, with you tonight. Verse 4, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now understand, please, that Eliashib was a priest. We're told later on in this chapter that he was the high priest. And he was given special charge over the chamber of the house of the Lord. Now these were the areas that were designated for all of the offerings that were to come in. The people were to bring offerings unto the Lord, and they were the ones that were responsible to make sure that those offerings were taken, the frankincense, the myrrh, the wood, the wheat, all of the supplies that were to be housed in there for use of the priest, for use in the worship of the Lord. Eliashib was in charge of that. It was his responsibility to make sure that the people brought their stuff in and that it was stored properly. So here's Eliashib. He's in charge of this division. And then it says, after that, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, he was allied unto Tobiah. Now, does anybody see a problem here? Do you realize that a by note made about that? By note made there. Conclusion that most say, well, it was an oversight on the part of Eliashib. He wasn't familiar enough with the law of God, which said that there was not to be an Ammonite or a Moabite in the house of God. Oversight. Now let me ask you something. How does that feel, or how does it register with someone who finds out who their dear relative is killed in a plane crash, and they find out it was the oversight of a mechanic? How does that register? Was it important, that oversight? Absolutely. It meant people died as a result of someone not doing their job. And so it's more than an oversight. The Bible indicates to us here in verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And we're going to talk about that word in just a few moments because it's a powerful Hebrew word. I want you to see, first of all, that Eliashib's evil that he committed was that he thought the war was over with the enemies of Israel. He thought the war was over with the enemies of Israel. He saw absolutely no danger in bringing Tobiah into the temple to live. Isn't that interesting? Crawl into the mind of Eliashib with me tonight. What went into his mind to make him think that Tobiah was no longer an enemy? What do you suppose was in his mindset? Well, first of all, we see here, and we're going to make this one of our points as well, he was allied unto Tobiah. Notice, please, later on in the book of Nehemiah, in verse 28, please. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of, here he is, Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So now we find out a little bit more about Eliashib. He is related to both Tobiah and to Sanballat. Now are you getting the picture of why he didn't think he was a danger? Why Sanballat wasn't a danger? Why Tobiah was not a danger? Because he had a special relationship with them. Now, folks, let's get the practical application here. He not only had a special relationship, these were family members. You know what happens with most people? When you're dealing with family, there's a whole new set of rules in play. Right? I've got a special relationship with them. I can handle this with them, and we don't have to let God get in the way. God, you just move out of the way. I'll handle family. You handle everybody else. Eliashib, the high priest, put relationships as more important than God's commands. That's the second thing concerning Eliashib's evil. Number one, he thought the war was over because now he had a special family relationship with the, in his mind, former enemies, and therefore I can handle them. They're not going to be a problem. They're family now. You see that? He made a leap from God's command, an Ammonite and a Moabite are not to be in my house. And he leapt over here and he said, oh, but these are family. Let's start cleaning out a chamber for them in the temple. They can come live with me. After all, I work here. We can be close. Me and my family. Me and my special relationships. You see the problem here? What did God call this? He called it evil. He called it evil. Now, this indicates to us, thirdly, that he had a low view of the house of God and the proper storage of the articles, offerings, and incense used in the worship of God. For he thought, I can move all this stuff out and put it in a storage place somewhere else. Okay? Chamber dedicated to this particular purpose, to house the articles and the materials that were used in the worship of Jehovah. He said, this all can be moved to another place and family can come into this place. Now understand something, folks. What does God in the New Testament era refer to as the temple? What is the temple today? Our individual bodies. What? Know you not that your body, this flesh, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now let me ask you something. Does God have all the rooms in your house? This tabernacle, this tent? Or are there certain areas that God's not allowed to come because there are special places that we keep for ourselves? This is a very important lesson to learn. He had a very low view of the temple and of the temple chambers and their purpose and use. That's why today we have so much problems in our churches with people that are in constant need of being propped up. Isn't that interesting? They have to be constantly propped up because they're not totally and completely surrendered to God. As a matter of fact, we can go further than that. They probably have never been saved. They've never been saved. Why? Because self is still in charge. When self is dictating what rooms God can have and what rooms God can't have, we're treating our body like we're a motel owner. And we can tell where people can stay and where people can't stay, where God can stay and where God doesn't have any key to that area. So important that we see the connection here and the association that God is making for us in His Word. Tobiah and Eliashib had a low view of God's temple, and God had a high view of His temple. And we're going to find out that Nehemiah had a very high view of the temple because he started quoting Scripture to Eliashib. Quoting Scripture, that's what we have in the first three verses. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Where did he find that in the Word of God? How come Eliashib didn't know it? He probably did know it, but he chose not to obey it. Chose not to obey it. Look at this fourthly here concerning Eliashib's evil. And it's the word evil that's used here in the text. He committed evil by bringing an Ammonite into the temple chambers. This word evil is used four times in chapter 13. Now, it's only used six times in the entire book of Nehemiah, and four times it comes here in chapter 13 in relationship to the special evils that were being done by the people of God as they violated His commandments. Notice, please, verse 7, we see this here. This word evil used, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. Notice, please, verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Same word. Look down in verse 18. Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And then we see it down in verse 27. Look down there, please. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So in each of the four sins that were committed by the children of Israel in the absence of Nehemiah while he's back in Babylon, in each of the four instances, he uses this special word for evil four times. Isn't it interesting how we diminish evil and wickedness? Where today, when teenagers are involved in immorality, we call it a what? A mistake. They made a juvenile mistake. What does God call fornication? What does He call it? He calls it an abomination, the strongest word that can be found in the Bible. He calls it abomination. What do we call it? We call it a mistake. Why? Because we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe the Bible. We don't think it's true. And what is that? We don't consider that sin to be evil anymore. It's not an abomination to us. We have redefined the Bible today. Words don't mean what they used to mean. Everything has been dumbed down and sweetened up. Dumbed down and sweetened up so that everybody likes the taste. Now, this word evil is the Hebrew word ra. Ra. It means to break. To break into pieces. You can imagine here a beautiful vase here. And if I came over to this beautiful vase and I took an axe and I came over to this vase or I took a baseball bat and I took it and I hit it just as hard as I could, shatters into all kinds of pieces, is that vase of any use anymore? Absolutely not. It's been broken into pieces. It is raw. That's the testimony here. Now, used intransitively in the Hebrew language, that is, an action or state limited to the one doing the action. When it's used in that tense, it means to be bad in kind. To be bad in kind. To make good for nothing. An example from the New Testament is the picture here of salt when it's lost its savor. It is what? It is raw. In many Hebrew texts, that example is used, and the word raw used in relationship to salt that's lost its savor. It's bad in kind. How many of you like kosher salt? Anybody like to put a little kosher salt? Kosher salt is a little tangier than regular iodized, you know, what's that, Morton's salt. And a lot of the big chef, big name chefs and so forth use kosher salt in their workings because it has a little tangier bite to it than normal salt does. Well, you know, when salt loses its savor, it doesn't season it. It doesn't make it taste like it's supposed to taste. And so what do? The Bible says you take it out and throw it into the street. It's good for nothing. It's interesting that the same word in the Greek language is used in the Greek Septuagint, translating the Hebrew word raw. It's good for nothing. What is Nehemiah said? You have made the word of God good for nothing, Eliashib. God said that there is not to be an Ammonite in this building, and you've made God's word nothing. You've broken it in pieces. You've shattered it. You've made it worthless with your evil. Now, he committed evil by bringing an Ammonite into the temple chambers, and God used a special word to describe it. A special word indicating the utter and horrendous act of disobeying God's word. Folks, when we disobey God's word, it's not something that you can just walk around and, well, God will deal with it. God will deal with it. After all, He's gracious. He's merciful. God can deal with it. No, He can't. No, He can't. You know how He dealt with sin and evil? He sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's tree and shed His blood. And you can thumb your nose at the atoning work of Christ, and you're going to go and die in a devil's hell. You're going to spend all eternity. And then God's going to take hell and He's going to cast it in the lake of fire. And all the unbelieving and all the fearful and all those who refuse to obey the Word of God are going to burn for all eternity. You can try to throw water on hell, but you're not going to take away the truth of it. And that's what preachers are doing all across America today. They got a fire hose on hell. They're trying to put out the flames. They're not as bad as we first thought. It's not too bad. We can throw a little foam on the fire. God called Eliashib's act evil, and we ought not to call it anything less. We ought not to call it a mistake or lack of knowledge. It's not lack of knowledge, it's evil. And we need to identify it that way. What does the Bible say about our flesh? In our flesh dwelleth no, what? Good thing. How has God described our heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Wicked. Those are the terms that God uses. We have different terms. We use words that aren't quite so tough, not quite so striking, not quite so mean-spirited. And as a result, today the gospel that's being preached doesn't have the claims anymore that God's gospel has. Doesn't have the claims anymore. You can bring all of your disabilities and problems, come down here to an altar and pray and get up and carry them all back with you to the seat. And don't worry about it, we'll work on it with you. We'll work on that with you. We'll help you with your adultery problems. We'll help you with your drug addict problems. We'll help you with your wicked talk and your language type stuff. We'll work on that with time. We'll educate you out of that. God's not in the education business. He's in the salvation business. And I'm so thankful that Nehemiah stood up to Eliashib, the high priest, and said, "What you've done is evil. And we're not going to live another minute with this evil." And we find here in this passage, verse 8, "And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff." I can just see Nehemiah. He's out there ahead of the pack going into the chamber, and he's dragging out the first chair. And he wasn't being easy with it, you know. "Oh, we don't want to bump it. Wrap it with plastic first before we take it outside." No, he went out to the door, slung it out the door. "Well, oh, here's a nightstand. Let's get it out of here. Throw it out." That's the picture that's given to us here. Oh, that's so mean-spirited. Why couldn't we be much nicer about that? Because he was dealing with evil. And you don't play with kid gloves with evil, because evil will destroy you. Do we believe that today? Do we believe that in modern-day fundamentalism, that evil will destroy us? I wonder sometimes. We're playing around with sin. We're playing around with the enemies dialoguing. We've got these preachers now that are having these debates. They're wanting to debate new evangelicals. They want to debate some of the modernists. We want to go out and debate certain issues so that we can make our point. The Bible says that we're not to have dialogue with the enemies. What are we going to talk about? If they don't regard the truth of God's Word, then we don't have anything to say. There's nothing to debate about. And yet today we have this idea, we're just playing around with it. We're not going to get burned. Oh, Eliashib got burned. He got burned big time, as we see here. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. Not only did he throw out all the furniture, but they brought in the mops and the bleach. I don't know if they had Clorox back in those days, but they brought in the cleaning stuff, and they scrubbed the walls, they scrubbed the floors, disinfected, because an Ammonite had been in there. Nehemiah says, we're not going to bring any of God's frankincense, and we're not going to bring any of the articles of furniture back in until it's clean. And then they ceremonially washed it with the water that was to be used for those purposes, and they sprinkled it and they consecrated it back to the Lord again, and then they brought the furniture and the stuff that was supposed to be in there back into the house. How did God feel about that? He was pleased with Nehemiah's work. And we find later on, Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me for all that I've done, for the good that I've done for you. What a testimony. I want you to see, fifthly, in Eliashib, that he considered the principle of separation to be inconsequential because he did not practice separation in his own life. It's quite clear here by, number one, the association with Tobiah, and number two, the marriage alliance that was made with his family with Sanballat, that Eliashib was not a practicer of biblical separation. They were not to intermarry with these folks, the Ammonites and the Moabites, nor were they to have the Ammonite and the Moabite in the house of God. And what did Eliashib do? He violated both of those principles. He did not think separation was important at all. And you know what? A lot of people in churches tonight don't believe separation is important either. They believe it's all right to listen to the world's music. They think it's all right to listen to contemporary Christian music. That's all a matter of taste, is it? Then why did God take the time to lay down biblical principles about the kind of music that honors and glorifies Him? You read through the Psalms, and you don't come away with the honky-tonk stuff that's being sung today. You read the Psalms, and the repetitive Psalms that are there always have a phrase that they may repeat, and then they establish another attribute or glory of the Lord behind it. It's not this rubbish that we're hearing today. I will praise you, I will praise you, I will praise you, I will praise you. Or this, Kumbaya, my Lord. Most people don't even know South African language. But we hear it sung all the time. You get around a campfire and the first thing, oh, let's sing Kumbaya. Anybody know what it means? And why does it have to be repeated 10,000 times? You know, even these little simple hymns like, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Now, folks, that's just vain repetition. If your heart is not engaged with the Lord and His goodness, it's vain repetition. You know what? A quote-unquote fundamentalist music director said that particular little chorus was one of the most powerful choruses that he ever heard. What? Now, folks, we've just gotten away from it. We need to get back to the heart and the truths of God's Word. He did not practice separation, Eliashib, because he didn't think it was important. But he found out how important it was. he found out how important it was. Sixthly, and we'll close with this, Eliashib had worked alongside of Nehemiah on the wall. Turn back to chapter 3 for just a moment, because we saw this man's name before. Where did we see him before? Well, he was working right alongside Nehemiah. Notice, please, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Meah. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel. What do we know about Eliashib? He was a good worker. Eliashib was a builder and a good worker. When Nehemiah said, let's get busy building the wall, it was Eliashib that had his trowel ready to go. He was ready to go to work. He was a good worker. He supported Nehemiah in the effort of rebuilding the wall. But I want us to learn something tonight. Just because you're a good worker does not necessarily mean that you're a faithful servant of God. Can I say that again? Just because you may be a good worker does not mean that you're necessarily a faithful servant of God. How many times in Christian ministries have you heard this statement? Boy, we would sure hate to lose that person. They're such a good worker, and yet when you look at their lives are not right with God. Their lives are not right with God. Oh, this is such a good worker. And I'm sure that Eliashib had his supporters, don't you think? Nehemiah, why are you being so tough on him? He's a good worker. Why should we remove this missionary from the field who's teaching error? Because they're such a good worker. Why should this pastor be removed from the pulpit for immorality? He's such a good preacher. The good worker, good preacher, good missionary, good this, good that, and the other, taking precedence over righteousness. Eliashib was a good worker. He was good with a trowel, but he was not good with the Word of God and obedience to it. Now, folks, we have to let the Word of God set the standard. Amen? You can't let the goodness of somebody get in the way of the truth of God's Word. And that's where we get into trouble. That's where Christian ministries get into trouble. That's where churches get into trouble, where we say, well, they're such a good worker. Boy, we just want to give them another, what? Chance. We want to give them another chance. And Nehemiah could have taken the second chance. Oh, you know what? I just remembered. You know, Eliashib, he was the one that got all the priests organized, and they helped us rebuild the wall, that whole section there between the two towers. They did it all, and Eliashib was the one. Let's give him another chance. Let's just kind of sweep this one under the rug. Can't do that. Separation must be carried out when it comes to the Lord's work, because purity is our priority. We want to keep things clean because God is clean. We want to keep things pure because God is holy and pure, and He won't accept anything less than heaven. And don't we want on earth God's will as it is in heaven? That's what God says we're supposed to pray. And so we have to maintain purity, not relationships. Maintain purity, not relationships. Oh, what a lesson. Eliashib's evil. He said, maintain relationships. Nehemiah, through God's Word, said, we have to maintain purity. When it comes to those two, purity always should win out in the Christian life. What an important lesson here from Nehemiah chapter 13.